Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53. Today we have Sermon 25 from James Durham, and this will be the first sermon on verse 6. It is course of sermons on Isaiah 53. Sermon 25 by James Durham on Isaiah 53, verse 6, where it reads, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53, verse 6. You have, in the former verses, somewhat of our Lord's sufferings, and of his suffering for sinners, that he was wounded and bruised, etc. In this verse, the prophet proceeds to clear how this came to pass, that Christ Jesus was made to suffer for the elect, the seed that God had given him, which he doth by laying down the occasion and fountain calls whence it proceeded. Number one, the occasion of it, in these words, all we like sheep have gone astray. All the elect, as well as others, have wandered, and every one of us has turned to our own way. We had stripped ourselves of all right and title to eternal life, and had made ourselves liable to God's wrath and curse through our sinning. Secondly, the fountain cause is, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we had all strayed, Jehovah took our Lord Jesus, as the sacrifices under the law were taken, and put him in our room, and laid on him the punishment due to us for our sins, and actually pursued him for our debt. So the words are an answer to that question, how comes it to pass that our Lord Jesus suffered thus for sinners? It's answered. The elect had made themselves liable to the wrath and curse of God through their straying, and to keep them from the wrath, God designed and provided his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer. And according to the covenant of redemption, laid on him the punishment due to them for their iniquities. In a word, their sin, and God's appointing him to be surety, made him liable to satisfy for all their debt. The first part of the word holds forth our natural disease. The second part holds forth God's gracious cure and remedy. In the first part, we have these three things. Number one, the natural state and condition of all men and women, even of the elect themselves, who are mainly to be looked on here. All we have gone astray. Secondly, there is this, that it is illustrated by a similitude. We have gone astray like sheep. And then thirdly, it is amplified. Every one of us hath turned to his own way. Several words being put together to set forth the desperate sinful condition whereinto the elect, as well as others, had brought themselves. Number one, our natural state and condition is set down in the word straying. To stray is to wander out of the way, to go wrong, to be bewildered. For God hath set a rule to men to walk by in the way to life, the rule and the way of holiness. And whoever walk not in that way, they do go astray and wander out of the right way. Secondly, this is, as I said, illustrated by the similitude of sheep. The comparing of the elect to sheep here is not at all to extenuate the sinfulness of their straying, though sometimes the innocency of that creature in some other comparisons is insinuated. But it is to hold forth the ignorance, the spiritual blindness, and brutishness of their straying. The scripture usually pointing out that beast to be disposed and given to wanderings, and both nature and experience tell us that in a wilderness where there is greatest hazard, they are readiest to run into danger. Such is their ignorant and foolish inclination. Just so are the elect by nature. And thirdly, it's amplified by this, that everyone hath turned to his own way. Before it was collectively set down, all we have gone astray, but now, lest any should extol himself, it is distributively set down. Every one, even Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others such, not one excepted. This turning to our own way holds forth two things. First, it's called our own way to distinguish it from God's way, as it is in Psalm 81, verse 11. He gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. That is, in their own inventions, or according to their own will, humor, and inclination. Secondly, while it is said that every one turns to his own way, it's to show us that beside the common way that all sinners have to turn away from God, distinguished from God's way, every sinner hath his own particular and peculiar way, whereby in his way he is distinguished from another sinner. There is but one way to heaven, but many ways to hell. And every one hath his different way. Some have one predominant lust, some another. But they all meet here, that everyone turns from God's way, and everyone takes a wrong way of his own. Considering the scope We shall shortly and passingly hint at two general observations, whereof the first is this, that it contributes much for people's conceiving and considering of Christ's sufferings aright. People ought to conceive and consider of Christ's sufferings aright and be well acquainted with their own sinful nature and disposition. Men will never look rightly on Christ's sufferings, nor suitably esteem him, nor make him and the doctrine that holds him and his sufferings forth cordially welcome, except they have some sense of their sinful nature and disposition. Hence it was that many of the Pharisees and hypocrites of that time, wherein the Lord exercised his ministry amongst the Jews, never made him welcome, nor prized his sufferings. Whereas many among the publicans and sinners, many were brought to believe in him. Now, to insist on the use of this, only in a word, see here a main reason why Jesus Christ is so meanly thought of, and the report of his sufferings is so little entertained and esteemed, even because so few walk under the due sense of this, that like lost sheep, they have gone astray. The second general observation from the scope of putting forth parts of the verse together is this, or putting both parts of the verse together, the observation is this, that we should never look on Christ's sufferings but with respect to the covenant of redemption, and God's transacting with him as our surety. Therefore the last part comes in, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For albeit we know that Christ hath suffered much, yet if there be not an eye to, and some acquaintance with the covenant, the rise of his sufferings, and God's hand and end in his sufferings, it will be to no purpose. Therefore, when Peter is to speak of his sufferings in Acts 2, verse 23, he premits these words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then he subjoins his being crucified, looking on Christ's sufferings with respect to that eternal covenant. So first, it lets us know that Christ's sufferings came not by guess, but by the eternal counsel of God. And by virtue of that transaction betwixt the Father and the Son, and that this takes away the scandal of them which the prophet sets himself here to remove. Secondly, it gives faith access to make use of his sufferings when we look to him as purposely designed for this end. And number three, it holds out the love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, toward elect sinners, that howsoever God looked angry-like on the mediator as personating them and sustaining their room, yet that Jehovah had the devising and designing of these sufferings, and that he sent his Son to suffer thus, it holds forth wonderful love. Now, number three, more particularly from the first part of the words, which is the main thing to be marked, observe that all men, even the elect themselves, not excepted, are naturally in a most sinful and desperate state and condition. So that if ye would know what they are by nature, this is the description of their state. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and every one hath turned to his own way. And when it is called our own way, it needs no other epithet to set forth the desperateness of it. That which I mean is this, that all men are naturally under these two, First, they are under guilt before God. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, dead in sins and trespasses, children of wrath and heirs of condemnation, liable to the curse of God by virtue of the covenant which Adam broke. And then secondly, which is mostly aimed at here, there is in every one a sinful nature, a sinfulness, or a sinning sin, an inclination to sin. Every one hath a straying humor, so that although the similitude of sheep agree not to them in that sense, for sheep are innocent creatures, yet it agrees to them in this sense, that they are silly, foolish creatures. And in this respect, it is said in Genesis 6, verse 8, that all the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart in man are only evil continually. And in Ephesians 2, verse 1, they are said to be dead in sin, not only in respect of their being obnoxious to God's curse, but in respect of the natural deadness of their sinful nature and their want of spiritual light. Or spiritual life. So Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, and forwards, the apostle describes the sinfulness of man's nature at large, not only in respect of his guilt, but of its inclination to sin, and says that their throat is an open sepulcher, insinuating thereby that men naturally are like to a tomb, and that the corpse within the tomb is death and sin, and that all that comes from them savors of that. Their feet are swift to shed blood, with their tongues they use deceit, etc. Every member and part of the body and every faculty of the soul is bent to that which is evil. These three may further confirm it. Number one, if we look in general to what the Scripture speaks of men by nature, Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and Romans 3, and Romans 5, they being, as it is in Isaiah 57, in the second to last verse, as the raging sea that casts out dirt and mire continually. It is always moving and working one way or another, and more especially in a storm, so that though at one tide you should sweep the shore never so clean, it will be as foul and dirty the next tide that cometh. So are these hearts of ours, as Peter speaks in his second epistle, chapter 2, and Jude in verse 23, foaming out their own shame. And James saith in chapter 4, verse 5, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy, and hath as great eagerness after, and as great delight in sin, as a drunkard hath after drinking. Secondly, experience also confirms it if you consider all the men and women that ever were in the world, our blessed Lord Jesus being accepted, and not descending from Adam by the ordinary way of generation. And that will be found truth which the apostle hath in Romans 3. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that which is spoken in Genesis 6, all flesh hath corrupted their way. And what is the spring of all the abominations that are in the world, and the rise of these particular evils that are in believers and saints mentioned in Scripture, as in David, Peter, and others? But the same corrupt nature, this body of death, as it is called, Romans 7, verse 14, all which strongly prove a fire to be within when there is such a smoke without. Number three, we may confirm it from well-grounded reason, for it cannot be otherwise. If the root be of such a nature, can the branches be otherwise? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No, not one. Job 14, verse 4. When Adam fell, the root was corrupted, and the branches cannot be fresh. The fountain was defiled, and the stream cannot be clean and clear. Hence, when Adam begat Seth, an elect in whom the church was continued, it is said that he begat a son after his own likeness. Genesis 5. He himself was created after God's image, but begat children after his own image. Though this be a commonly received doctrine, yet it is not without good reason insisted on so much here and in other scriptures. We shall therefore speak a little to these four uses of this doctrine. Four uses of doctrine. The first use of it serves for information. And we may make it a looking glass wherein we may see clearly our own sinful state and condition. Would ye know what ye are by nature? This text tells you that not only all men have strayed, but that each of us, or every one of us, hath turned to his own way. But knowing how ready we are to shift the challenge, we should be persuaded that we are by nature liable to God's curse for Adam's sin, dead in sin and inclined to all evil. Sheep are not readier to go the wrong way and will not more readily stray if they want a shepherd than we are inclined to do. There is a common word in many of your mouths that we are all sinners by nature. But when it's searched into, we find that there is much ignorance among you of what this means. Many count themselves to be sinners only because of their being guilty of the first sin, and so put no difference betwixt the first sin and original sin, which is an effect that flows from and follows upon the first sin. The first sin was Adam's deed, and is legally ours, being imputed to us, as it is in Romans 5, death reigned over all, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, because Adam, in his standing and falling, stood in our room, representing all mankind that was to come of him. But original sin is inherent in us, and cleaveth close to us, and is that which we are born in, and grows up with us. And therefore you should distinguish these sins, that ye may know that ye are not only guilty of Adam's first sinful deed, but that ye have a present sinful and corrupt nature, though it be not always alike exercising and acting itself. Others again look only upon their nature as inclined to evil, and look not on it as that which maketh them liable to wrath, by reason of the first sin. But you should put them both together, and know that your sinfulness doth not consist only in an inclination to evil, but your sinfulness lies mainly in the bias that is in you, and so naturally leads you that, or lead you out of the way. And it's not only our actual straying and going wrong that you should take notice of, but also and mainly of our sinful nature that inclines, disposes, and sets us on work to go wrong. It's our filthy, corrupt nature, the body of death, the smell and savor whereof, to say so, is the appearance of some actual sin. We may clear it in a similitude of two. We are, by this original sin, as young serpents, before they can sting actually, or like ravenous birds, before they come out of the nest. Yet we call these serpents and ravenous birds, because they are come of such a kind. In our swaddling clouts, we have the venomous and ravenous nature, to wit, original sin in us, And in our actual sinning, we are like serpents when they come to sting, actually, and like ravenous birds when they come to catch the prey. And our actual sin is a fruit of original sin. Or take it in the similitude in the text. There are many sheep that never actually strayed, yet they are called straying, senseless creatures, because they are inclined to stray and ready to stray. Or take it in this similitude. There are some diseases that follow such a house and family. Some are inclined to a consumption, some to the stone, some to one disease, some to another, which is from some defect of the body. Even so it is here, that from a defect of our nature, infected by original sin, all actual sins flow. Second use. The second use for conviction and for reproof. And indeed, we cannot well tell where we shall begin here. However, the first thing that it reproves is our natural pride. Though this be the sinfulness of our very infancy, yet we are ready to look upon ourselves as something. It's a true saying, though much misapplied, that Job hath in chapter 11, verse 12, vain man would be wise, though man be born as a wild ass's colt. A colt, he hath a wild humor, and is the most witless of creatures. And this same is it that is implied in the saying in James 4, verse 5, do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that is in us lusteth to envy, which saith this much, that the most part never think that they have such a spirit in them that is inclined to all evil, bent to hate God and everything that is good. Secondly, it reproves the great security that is amongst the most part. If this be a truth, that men and women are thus born under the curse of God and inclined to everything that is evil, born enemies to God, and inclined to aggravate and heighten the quarrel, how comes it then to pass that the greatest part of men sleep as soundly and securely as if they were in no hazard? If ye were all posed and put to it, how many of you can give a solid proof that ye are reconciled, that your peace is made, that you are changed and your nature renewed, and the quarrel betwixt God and you taken away? Yet if we look up and down, ye are generally as secure and quiet as if ye were born friends with God. There are but few taken with a conviction, but many are saying within themselves, is yonder doctrine true of me? As if the scripture had spoken in vain whatever it speaks of original sin. Ah, shall never this be amended? Will ye never lay your sinfulness to heart? Will ye still think nothing of that which gave the occasional rise to the covenant of redemption and to Christ's satisfaction? All the preaching that ye hear daily, if it be not now laid to heart, it shall be most terrible and dreadful to you one day, and the peace that ye now have shall end in red war and great bitterness. Thirdly, it reproves people's exceeding great unwatchfulness, and their trusting to their own nature and following their own counsel. The wise man saith in Proverbs 28, verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. As it is, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. It's not reproof worthy. Is it not reproof worthy for a man to be as brutish as the very beast that perisheth, as it is in Psalm 49, and yet to be as little watchful, and trust as much to a man's own guiding as if nothing of a misguiding humor and disposition were in him. We may more than allude to those words of our Savior here, if the blind lead the blind, shall not both fall into the ditch. Many of you think that ye are instructed as scribes in the way to heaven, and will be ready to say, God forbid we should be ignorant of that. And what have we been doing all our days if we be yet to learn that lesson? But we must tell you that ye have been doing, what ye have been doing, ye have been like senseless sheep, straying all your days. And we would the rather speak to this because it is so necessary to be known and believed, and yet so little credited. For first, ye will never be rightly humbled, nor make use of Jesus Christ, nor walk watchfully and soberly. In a word, ye will never believe and repent till ye know, be convinced of, and believe this to be your natural inclination and the sinfulness of your nature. And yet, secondly, though this be so necessary that the want of it mars the fruit of the word in you, and sermons do but harden you, how many are there that are as little sensible of it as the very stones of the wall that are before us, or the boards that they lean upon? As to your own particular state and condition, I would but ask you, is it possible that ye could live so securely and satisfied with your own case if ye believed indeed that ye had such a sinful nature, and that ye were liable to God's wrath and curse? Or would ye give such way to your natural sinful humors and inclinations as so contentedly slight Jesus Christ and the offers of the gospel, as many of you do? And yet we see amongst them with whom we converse men and women not only as secure, as if they had no such natures, but are even belching and foaming out their own shame. We would have you therefore to be convinced and know that not only ye are sinners in the general, but that every one of you is such in particular. To make it the more clear, I shall give you two or three qualifications that are requisite to a suitable conviction of your sinfulness. Here are two or three qualifications that are requisite to a suitable conviction of your sinfulness. Number one, be particular. Be particular. Number two, you should be sensible, and not only in words acknowledge that ye are sinners, but ye should see and be convinced that in this and that ye have sinned, and ye should be kindly affected with it. Thirdly, it should be distinct. Not a guessing, but a thing that from the seeing and feeling of it, you should be clear in. And fourthly, it should have such influence on the moving of your affections and such an inward working on your hearts as that you may loathe your nature and yourself because of it. We may see all these in Paul in Romans 7, verse 10 and forward, who, though he was greatly renewed, yet saith he, I see a law in my members rebelling against the law of my mind. He feels and is very sensible of that which leads him into captivity. And he cries out, who shall deliver me, etc. His affections are mightily stirred with it. What I do, I allow not, etc. Oh, miserable man that I am, etc. If you believe this to be a truth, and that Paul lived in the faith and feeling of it, then judge if there be not just ground to expostulate with the most part of you, as as being yet without the faith and feeling of that which so much concerns you. The third use of this doctrine serves wonderfully to set forth the glory of the free and rich grace of God. That all this design is founded and this transaction entered into so that Christ comes to satisfy and doth actually satisfy justice for a number of such wretches as had gone astray like sheep, lost sheep. This comes in as the scope. We have strayed and done the wrong, but he hath paid the debt and satisfied for the wrong done. And from comparing this verse with the foregoing, we make these uses, or we may take these five considerations, rather. We take these five considerations that serve to heighten the glory of God's grace and free love, and to shame believers that are so little wondering at it. Number one, who is he that is smitten? His own son. We sinned, and he was smitten, even he who was and is the Father's fellow. The sword awakes against him, and we go free. Secondly, what did our Lord suffer? He was wounded and bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ's sufferings were not in show or pretense, but he was arraigned before the tribunal of justice and did really pay our debt and satisfy justice for our sins. Thirdly, who exacted this satisfaction? Who did smite him? It's the Lord Jehovah. It's the Father which makes the glory of grace shine the more. It's God the Father whose heart was tender to the Son of his love, that exacts the full price of him, so that, as he said of Abraham, by this I know that thou lovest me, because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, Isaac, from me. We may say, by this we know God's love to the elect, when he hath not withheld nor spared his own son from them, but hath laid on him the iniquities of them all. Number four, for whom did he smite him? For whom did he smite him? It was for sinners, for straying sheep, for covenant breakers, for such as had gone a-whoring from God and were bent to sin against him. I mean the elect. Number five. When? When was it that he suffered for them? Even when they were straying, rejecting, despising, and nodding the head at him, spitting in his face and saying, away with him. Even then he is praying and dying for them. Now put all these together, that such a price shall be exacted of such a surety and for such sinners, and at such a time. Behold and see therein how God commends his love to us, as the apostle speaks in Romans 5 verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in our sin, not praying to him, nor in a capacity to pray or give him thanks for anything that he did or suffered, then he died for us. Is there anything here but freedom of grace? And does not this exceedingly highly commend the love of God, that he exacts the debt due by us of his Son, and powerful love of the mediator and surety that at such a time and for such transgressions he should pay such a price. And we have a fourth use. Use number four. Seeing this was our state, that we were sinners, and yet herein was the love of God commended, that he laid on his Son the iniquity of us all, is there not then good ground to acknowledge your sin and to make use of the remedy, to confess your sin and to close with Christ? We might have occasion here to exhort. Number one, exhort to watchfulness and to walk soberly and humbly from the consideration that we have such a nature. And secondly, to exhort everyone to repentance, because by nature ye are all in such a sinful state and condition, it may be ground of exercising repentance even long after your justification and your peace made with God, who are justified, with whom it should be as we see it was with David. And then thirdly, seeing by nature ye are under God's wrath and curse, and in a state of enmity with him, it may serve to exhort you to flee unto Jesus Christ, and not to rest till ye get the quarrel taken away. It might be in reason thought that people would be soon and easily induced to this, even to run unto Jesus Christ and to welcome the gospel with goodwill for preventing the wrath and curse due to them for sin and for subduing of the sinful nature and inclination to stray from God and his way. Therefore, seeing there is a fountain open to the house of David for sin and uncleanness, since there is a satisfaction given to justice for removing the guilt of sin, and since the Spirit is purchased for mortifying of sin and for making you holy, let as many as think that they have gone astray and have turned to their own way, as they would not be found still at this distance from God, make use of Christ for making their friendship with God. It's the word that Peter useth in the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 2. All we like sheep have gone astray, but we are now turned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Hold, oh, hold ye near the shepherd, and make use of his righteousness for making your peace. If we could rightly understand the words, we should see in them these things. Number one, a motive to put us on believing in Christ. And can there be a greater motive than necessity? We have sinned and gone astray. He is the only Savior. There is no other name given under heaven whereby sinners can be saved. Then secondly, there is also in them an encouragement to believe. It was for sinners such as we are that Jesus Christ suffered all that he suffered, which may be ground of hope and encouragement to step forward. And if neither our need nor Christ being a Savior and willing to make sinners welcome will prevail, we know not what will do it. It will turn to this, that ye will be put to the question, are we sinners? And if sinners, is it not a desperate thing to lie under sin and wrath? If ye be not sinners, we have no warrant to propose this doctrine to you, to invite or make you welcome to a Savior. But if ye grant that ye are sinners, we will ye contentedly lie under sin? Will ye be able to bear it out against God? Or think ye that ye will be well enough for all that? And if ye dare not resolve to lie under sin, I would ask, what way will ye avoid it? Think ye it easy to get from under it? Must not the justice of God be satisfied? Some of you think that ye can pray yourselves out of sin. But if so, what need was there of Christ's sufferings, if a satisfaction might have been made another way? And if none but Christ can satisfy its demands, I exhort you that by all means ye would make use of him, else ye will most certainly drown and die in your sins. And this is the thing that we would commend to you, that under the sense of sin and in the faith of God's condescending love, ye should flee to Jesus Christ and give him employment for making your peace with God and taking away your sin and sanctifying your nature. Oh, but this is suitable to sinners. And if ye think yourselves sinners, prejudge not yourselves of the benefit of a Savior. Psalm 119, the last part of Tau. Not all, not all. O let my earnest prayer and cry.
O let my earnest prayer and cry.
Come near before thee, Lord.
Come near before thee, Lord.
Give understanding unto me.
Give understanding unto me.
According to thy word.
According to thy word.
Let my request before thee come.
Let my request before thee come.
After thy word me free.
After thy word me free.
My lips shall utter praise when thou.
My lips shall utter praise when thou.
Hast taught thy laws to me.
Hast taught thy laws to me.
My tongue of thy most blessed word.
My tongue of thy most blessed word.
Shall speak and it confess.
Shall speak and it confess.
Because of thy commandments.
Because of thy commandments. Our perfect righteousness.
Let thy strong hand make help to me.
Let thy strong hand make help to me.
Thy precepts are my choice.
Thy precepts are my choice.
For thy salvation, Lord.
I long for thy salvation, Lord.
And in thy law rejoice.
And in thy law rejoice.
O let my soul live and it shall.
O let my soul.
Unto thee.
Give praises unto thee.
And let thy judgments gracious.
And let thy judgments gracious.
Be helpful unto me.
Be helpful unto me.
Like a lost sheep went astray.
I like a lost sheep went astray.
servants seek and find.
Thy servants seek and find.
For thy commands I suffered not.
For thy commands I suffered not.
To slip out of my mind.
To slip out.